Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to Titus? In Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1018. And we'll be reading the first seven verses. As they'll aid us as we consider this great truth of the New Testament, of our belonging to be, or belonging to Him, being ourselves individually new creations. And we'll see here in verses 1 through 7 that this is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Again, Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Let us once more give attention to God's holy word. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Heavenly Father, even these words are sufficient for us to meditate for hours and days and weeks and months and years, and to respond with hearts that worship You and seek, as Paul instructed Titus, that we would be a people that are about good deeds. For Your kindness did appear to us when we were at our utmost depravity, and has brought us from darkness in our minds and hearts and wills to being born again from above. And so we pray these truths would be impressed upon us in our study, that Your Spirit would give us aid, that these truths would humble us and make us a people that are more like Christ in His humility and yet in His stature, conformity to Him. And so we pray You would bless us and instruct us, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as he was ministering to a church there in the Greek part of the Roman Empire, was in a situation where he had ministered in that church for a year and a half, and yet as he had left that church, there was a lot of discord going on, and Paul was himself the object of some of the barbs, if you will, of those who had creeped into the church and were causing some of that discord. The Apostle Paul, in 16 chapters, was dealing with many, many things. But one of the focuses of his strategy, if you will, was to preach the gospel. He'd already preached the gospel for 18 months there. But in the course of these 16 chapters, and then a second letter that's apparently missing, and then a third letter missing, or not in our Bibles, not missing, and then writing what we have as 2 Corinthians, Paul is sowing the seeds of the gospel to bring about heart change within that congregation. I bring that up because Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 2 something that could be misunderstood by anyone who's not familiar with the Bible. Paul says there, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, the Apostle Paul certainly preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But the predominance of what Paul would ultimately be preaching about is actually resurrection life, the transformation. That, in other words, Good Friday had as its ultimate goal Easter Sunday in the application of redemption to God's elect. that we would not only be forgiven and set free from the corrupting nature of sin, but that we would be made alive together with Christ as new creation. And that's what really gripped the Apostle Paul. And he would even say that in places like Galatians chapter 6, that nothing matters except new creation. And to the church at Corinth in his second letter, he said, if anyone be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's what our focus is this evening in our studies in the canons of Dort, this new creation. That the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to bear upon the lives and hearts and minds of different men and women, boys and girls throughout the world, it just is not an addition to a person's life. It's not something that everybody has the ability, contra the Arminians, to accept or reject, but it's literally the raising of the dead. It's a radical transformation of the whole person, as we'll see worded in the canons of Dort. It has implications for how we look at the world, how we look at ourselves, how we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who we claim as our Savior, how we relate to one another. It changes everything about us. Paul there in our text in Titus chapter 3 spoke about a radical change. He goes from hating one another to now having a whole new life and a whole new perspective. And that's what we see together, we'll see together in our study, that this gospel has come to not be an addition to our lives, but to bring about a transformation from death to newness of life. It's radical. It's all-encompassing. Its results are truly, as we saw even this morning in our look at Romans chapter 5, it brings about a peace and assurance that we truly love Jesus, that we belong to him. And so that speaks again to the work of the Spirit, not only bringing about regeneration, but strengthening us in our assurance that we belong to Christ. And so we'll look at this together. We'll be covering articles 11 through 13 under these three headings. First, we'll see the renewal of the whole person. The renewal of the whole person. And then secondly, by the Spirit, we are effectively reborn. And the accent is on the word effectively. And then third, so that we rest assured. That'll be the applications of our study this night. So the renewal of the whole person, by the Spirit, we are effectively reborn. And then third and last, so that we rest assured. And so if you want to turn the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals to page 908 under the third and fourth headings. Headings that we saw a couple of weeks ago cover human corruption, conversion to God, and the way it occurs. And now in these 11th and 12th and 13th articles, we're looking about how the way that it occurs, how this conversion takes place. And so look with me at Article 11, the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. So well crafted and deriving all of its truth from Scripture, which we would expect from the Reformed pastors and theologians gathered there together in the Netherlands. Article 11 reads this: moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in his chosen ones or works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. Let's look at this a little bit together. We're seeing this transformation of the whole person. I won't reread what we read in our first scripture, but that's exactly what the prophet Ezekiel was recording, that the Holy Spirit would take out the heart of stone and place within them in the person a heart of flesh. That is, that they would truly be alive to God. What Paul says in Romans chapter 6:13, we offer ourselves to God as those who have been made alive in his presence. It's regeneration of the whole person. But notice it's not just the outward gospel heard and even stirring the mind. But as we read just a book over in Hebrews chapter 4, it goes down to the very core of who we are, performing, if you will, spiritual cardiology. And so Hebrews 4:12, words familiar to us, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature," verse 13, "hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do," or give an account, probably in the King James. This is the instrument, if you will, of the Holy Spirit in doing cardiology, spiritual cardiology, heart surgery. That the Word of God just doesn't come to the ear and affect some outward changes and helps us get over some of our foibles, but brings about an internal change that is transformative in the whole person. It affects the way a person thinks, a person loves, and a person obeys. It affects our appetites, to use the language of enjoying food and drink. Not talking about food and drink, but our appetites. What once was, as Paul speaks about, our pleasures and our lusts in our text this evening. At verse 3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That's the very opposite of what new life in Christ entails. But that's where we once were. And so the changing of the heart is a change, to use the line of Edwards, of our affections. We now have a thirst and hunger and thirst for righteousness. And with the Apostle Paul, we set our minds on things that are pure and noble. We're humbled, to use the same portion of Philippians chapter 4, with one another, knowing the Lord is near. All these things change the whole of the person. But notice that the Article 11 covers those three aspects of who we are as image bearers in the presence of God: mind, our heart, and our will. Notice how it's brought out extensively when it comes not only to the mind being enlightened, but the heart. Notice the almost poetic language, this. "He also penetrates into the innermost of the man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised." And again, that's the promise, prophecy, if you will, of Deuteronomy 36, chapter 30, verse 6. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2. A true Jew is one who has a heart that's circumcised. And notice also about the will. And he infuses new qualities into the will, to making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. Now that language might sound familiar. I think it was what Mr. Bunyan had in mind in the prison when he's writing a little story for his daughter, right? The different character of Christians encountering on the road to the celestial city. You know, Mr. Compliant. Now, I talk about Mr. Compliant in a bad way, but this whole imagery of the human heart and putting names on the characters in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It speaks in that book about the nature of various people described here in the Bible. The Lord brings about a complete renewal of the whole man, Ezekiel 36. And he does so in these three areas, and I'll just touch on them one at a time: the mind, the heart, and the will. And so we see at the end of Luke's gospel, Christ is raised from the dead, and there's two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus comes alongside them and says to them, "Why do you sound so downcast in these days?" And they say, "Well, you've been on a different planet in recent years. Why don't you know all the drama that has taken place in the city of Jerusalem?" And so he comes alongside them, and he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. They're pierced to the heart. A couple hours later, he does the same thing with the 11 in the upper room. And there in the latter chapter of Luke's gospel, reading verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" And we saw this in our studies in Ephesians, the nature of the mind and the place of salvation. And Paul calls us away from the former way of living. He describes it this way, chapter 4, verse 17. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding." We can imagine what would happen if we killed the lights for a moment in this hall. We would understand in part the spiritual nature of the unbeliever, darkened in their mind. That wasn't bad enough. Paul doesn't stop. "Excluded from the life of God." There's deadness. "Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practices of every kind of impurity with greediness." But what does Paul say about us in the transformation? "But you did not learn Christ in this way." We talked about this in our studies in chapter 4. Paul's not missing a preposition. He's doing a little play. He's playing a little bit with Greek grammar, but he's purposeful in saying that. "You did not learn Christ in this way." Not learn about him, but learn him. As Paul could say in Romans chapter 10, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ." So it's Christ calling. John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Paul's saying, "You did not learn Christ this way," meaning God visited the unbeliever to bring them to a place where their mind is clear and their heart is new and they love and they know Jesus Christ. "I know in whom I believed," says the Apostle Paul. And so that's the work of the Spirit upon the mind. Paul goes on to say in this, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." It's a renewal of the whole mind. That's not the only thing. The center of our being is the heart. And so we read in Acts chapter 16, the Spirit doing a work of surgery in the heart of Lydia, a woman named Lydia, Acts chapter 16, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You see the sovereign grace of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to things spoken by Paul. What was her response? "When she and her husband had, her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged us to be faithful in the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Transformation in that instance of being at a prayer meeting by the river. Again, Luke 24:32. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they said to one another, when Jesus had opened their minds and hearts, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Were not our hearts burning? And then Paul to the church at Philippi in chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13 says this concerning the will. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The whole person is affected by this gospel. It's a radical transformation, a renewal of the whole person. But secondly, we see by the Spirit we are effectively reborn. Again, this was the debate, if you will, the remonst of the Arminians in the late latter portion of the 1590s under Jacob Arminius, that this salvation that the Reformed community were speaking of need not have been so radical because the fall was not so radical. Adam's sin had not touched all of our faculties, so to speak. Well, Article 12 is a response to that. Regeneration is a supernatural work. It's by the Spirit we are effectively, that is, there's an effect of being reborn. Notice how this is borne out. And this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising of from the dead, and the making alive so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures. That's, again, what the theologians, they're gathered at this Synod of Dort, were saying. This is what the Word of God says. Four things. And this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures. All speaking to the sovereign grace of God. And he said, and then it goes on, which God works in us without our help, lest you're not tracking what we're saying, without our help. That is, we're acted upon. We're visited, to use the language of the Christmas carols of Mary and John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. We are visited with salvation. So it is God working this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a way of working that after God has done his work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. Now, what are they getting at there? Well, this language of being born again after we believe, asking Jesus in our heart to affect our regeneration, comes in every generation. And God has done his 99 steps, but you have to take the final step and secure it. You're floating around in the ocean. He throws you to lifeguard. You've heard some of this language from Dr. R.C. Sproul when he would teach. It's up to you to take hold of that life preserver to save yourself. Is that what Scripture presents? No, it is not what the Scriptures present. As R.C. Sproul, if you've heard him, would say, no, you are at the bottom of the ocean, at the bottom of that fathomful depth of sea. And God himself comes all the way down to the bottom of that sea and takes you out of that ocean and gives you new life. Not resuscitation, resurrection. Not a little help, but a sovereign grace to bring about this salvation without your help. That's what Paul's saying here in our text. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And then he goes on to say, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We are acted upon by the sovereign work of God. Regeneration, new creation, raising from the dead, making alive. And we saw this in our studies in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved to the world, the devil, and even our own flesh. Children of wrath, even as the rest. Following after our father, to use the language of John chapter 8, Satan himself, the prince of the air, sons of disobedience. But what does Paul say? Come to God now. Come to church and make a decision, raise your hand. He said, God being rich, verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. But God being rich, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so he goes on to say this. The article says, it is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or the raising of the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. Now, if you know the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the struggles in the earlier part of the 20th century, it was Machen in battling the liberals and the modernists, if you could call them that, said Christianity is a supernatural religion. This is not something we make up, a ladder to climb into heaven or duties we perform to appease a God we don't know. But this is a God who has revealed himself in creation and through the prophets and has acted supernaturally to bring about a salvation we could not wrought for ourselves. Christianity is a supernatural work. And that's what it says. And I'm sure that's what Machen was getting it from, perhaps. Rather, it is an entirely supernatural work. At the same time, it was powerful. And notice the comparison or the equality of recreation and creation, or I should say creation and then recreation. That is what God wrought upon you by the Spirit. And that's why our Christian hymnody brings praise to the God who has done such a work in our lives. I've often said it, coming out of a Roman Catholic background, no Catholic could come into our church and remain a Catholic and sing the hymns we sing, because they all centered upon this sovereign grace of supernatural work of the Spirit raising us from the dead. We're not hoping in this worldly hope of beyond this life getting into heaven, but we're as those who have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ right now. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament wants us to know that we are new creations. This is the work of God and wants us to have that assurance. We're adopted by the Spirit, so that we don't live in order to earn God's pleasure, but we live in light of God's blessing us and favoring us with such mercy. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, this has taken place. It's supernatural. John chapter 3, I won't read it, but you know Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He doesn't want to be known to be associating with this Nazarene, and he starts interacting with Jesus about the fact that he's doing all these good works, and he has to be from God, maybe another prophet, you know, maybe one, they were one after John the Baptist. And Jesus cuts to the chase and says, you must be, in order to see or enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again from above. Nicodemus doesn't get it. He talks about the biological being born, and Jesus says, no, don't you understand? You are a teacher of Israel. Don't you know Ezekiel chapter 36, that you must be born again from above? That the plight of mankind when Adam took of the forbidden fruit plunged us into a darkness of mind and a hardness of heart that only the Spirit can change? It's supernatural. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the sovereign grace of God. It's washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It brings about the new creation. As I said, the Apostle Paul, when he said, I've sought to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, he was speaking about a part that describes the whole. It's the whole work of Christ that he was preaching to the church at Corinth. Because the 15th chapter, you'll be well familiar with, 58 verses, has as its heart to say that Christ is raised from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. And one day you and I, though we have many scars and our bodies are getting older, will have resurrection bodies too, imperishable, incorruptible. In the twinkling of an eye, he'll change our lives. Well, the article goes on to say, as you see there, that not only are we made alive as new creations, but we are granted the ability to respond. Notice this in the second half of the paragraph. As a result, all those in whose heart God works in this marvelous way, and notice the language, are certainly, unfailingly, the title of our point here, effectively reborn and do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God is also itself active. We do now make choices. We are called to walk, to seek to press on the narrow road, enter through the narrow gate. For this reason, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is rightly said to believe and to repent. Now, this gets into the language of the theologians of the difference between the history of salvation, that is the person and work of Christ, redemption accomplished, and then the order of salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, for instance, in which the work of redemption is applied to our lives. And the order is important because it's laid out for us in Scripture. Until we are born again from above and given a new heart and renewed in the whole person, we will not believe or repent. But once that has taken place and God has activated upon our will, we now actually repent and believe. Those gifts, as Scripture bears out, as I'll read a couple in a moment, are gifts themselves from God himself. But it is actually you who repent and you who believe. We are made alive to God. We are called in the gospel imperatives, in light of the gospel indicatives, to obey God, to love his law, to love him and love our neighbor, to die to self and live in service to others. So we actually believe. And so the gifts of repentance and faith are taught in Scripture. For faith, Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Again, the cost of discipleship laid out clear by Jesus and the disciples, what it means to follow after Christ. That it has been granted to you as a gift for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then wonderfully in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, Peter, you'll remember, went to Cornelius' home and preached the gospel, and then he comes back and he's telling the Jewish Christian leaders where he'd been, who he'd ate with, all these things that were supposed to make a man unclean under the old administration in the Old Testament. Peter says, no, and as I preached to them, the same Spirit came upon them. And so attuned to this truth, the Hebrew Christians said this: when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. If you know your Shorter Catechism, you know that's exactly where the definition of repentance comes from. Repentance that leads to life. Notice that language. That was what really turned the tables in Martin Luther's life. That the life of the Christian is one of continual repentance, of sanctification, of more and more having the mind of Christ and living a life that he has saved us unto. Repentance unto life. So both are a gift. We know from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, grace, that believing is a gift also. But it's radically life-changing. That's what this article is teaching. Not only for by grace, as Paul says, you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one would boast. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Not works to save us. But now as new creations and united to Christ, made alive, we are to walk in those good works every single day. Good works that glorify our good Savior. I mentioned Machen. I'll give another quote from him. This is recorded in Ned Stonehouse's bio. The very center and core, writes Machen, of the whole Bible is the doctrine of the grace of God. The grace of God which depends not one whit upon anything that is in man, but is absolutely undeserved, resistless, and sovereign. Theologians of the church can be placed in an ascending scale according as they have grasped that one great central doctrine, that doctrine that gives consistency to all the rest. And Christian experience also depends for its depth, for its power, upon the way in which that blessed doctrine is cherished in the depths of the heart. The center of the Bible and the center of Christianity is found in the grace of God. And the necessary corollary of the grace of God is salvation through faith alone. J. Gresham Machen. Well, we saw the renewal of the whole man. We saw, secondly, the Spirit. By the Spirit, we are effectively reborn. And third and last, just as the moment we have, so that we rest assured. Notice for Article 13, in this life, believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs. We're finite. Paul says that in his doxology at the end of Romans. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? So it occurs, but in this life, believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs. Meanwhile, they rest content with knowing and experience that by this grace of God, they do believe with the heart and love their Savior. I'll just close with what Peter says about that very truth in 1 Peter chapter 1. But you get the gist of it. The Holy Spirit's work in us, not gifting us with repentance and faith, is to bring about that ever-increasing assurance that that Jesus is mine and I am his. That Jesus is mine and I am his. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And here it is, brothers and sisters. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your servant to the church in Rome in Hebrews chapter 2 gives a warning. How shall we survive if we neglect so great a salvation? And so we pray that these truths that we've learned tonight would not just be intellectual, theological abstracts that don't go deep to the very recesses of our heart and soul, the core of who we are and our confession that Jesus is Lord, but rather they would be transformative in the way we think and act, that they would humble us, that they would produce in us a life of good deeds and a life of worship, of usefulness in your kingdom work here at Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our participation in the gospel going forth to the nations, that sowing of seeds of those around us, whether children or grandchildren, siblings or parents, Lord, are showing love for our neighbor and in many ways showing love for Jesus Christ. We pray in all these ways that work of your Spirit that has not only brought us from death to life and has changed the way we think and the way we love and the way we obey would result in us bearing great fruit as we abide in Christ. We pray this for his glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.